And thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep Ezekiel 12 handy and open in front of you. We're going to begin this week 5 weeks in Ezekiel chapter 12 through 24. About 2 years ago, we worked our way through chapters 1 to 11, and you can find those on the website if you'd like to catch up on them. And we're going to pick up the next section of the book over the next few weeks. It's quite a long section, so we'll be dotting in at various chapters through it over 5 weeks. It will give us the flavour, if not the all of the detail. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get dug into chapter 12. The psalmist writes, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Father, we pray now as we come to your word, as we come seeking to hear you, seeking your work in us, that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you might help us to know you better, that you might refine our knowledge of you. We pray in your kindness that you would comfort us as we need. We pray as we read as we study some hard words, that you would help us to see you truly, keep us from partial views, keep us from trying to make you in our own image or along our own wishes. Help us, we pray, to know you truly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How are your senses? I guess you might answer that in all sorts of ways. Many of you are very young, and so probably they're all right. Some of you may feel like your hearing and your sight and other senses are not as you wish they were. I always think, regardless of what your age is, I always think those hands-free sets you get with your mobile phone are an interesting thing when it comes to your senses. They're meant to help you. They're meant to help you multitask, meant to help you do all sorts of things as well as talk on the phone. So you can talk on your phone and you can do stuff with your hands and you can go around and you can move about. But for the most of us, I'm not sure that we've got the required attention to actually do everything that the system is meant to help you do. It's pretty hard, I reckon, to have a phone conversation and to pay proper attention to the other things that you might be doing at the same time. I remember seeing a guy with his daughter recently, and he had one of these Bluetooth headsets, and he was having a very loud conversation with somebody on the other end of the phone, but he was doing stuff with his daughter at the same time. But the reality was that actually he had very little awareness of what was going on around him at all, and so he was there with his daughter, and he was there at the particular activity, but he wasn't really seeing her and interacting with her and hearing her at all. And to be honest, he wasn't really seeing and hearing and interacting with anybody else or anything else either. He wasn't actually walking into people, but in some cases it was a pretty close-run thing. And that is the sort of thing that you meet here in Ezekiel chapter 12. You meet it really in the whole book, but you meet it particularly here in chapter 12. You have people who, verse 2, who see and who hear, but don't really. People who, spiritually speaking, are like somebody using a hands-free kit. They sort of see what's going on around them. They sort of hear what's going on around them. But in a profound sense, they do not. And Ezekiel 12 really is, it's meant as a jolt to our spiritual senses. It's a shake, it's a call to make us sensitive towards God again, to keep us from a sort of Bluetooth-style spiritual sleepwalking, to jumpstart us into responding to God in the right way. Because really, The situation that Ezekiel meets as he speaks to these people is that he's speaking to people with a spiritual perception problem. Now, they were Israelites. They had all sorts of history, all sorts of privileges before God. They were religious people, but they didn't really know God. They were numb to him, in fact, and because of that, then, they were rebellious, as he says. At the year as Ezekiel's writing this or speaking this, it is sometime around 590 BC. The hearers, Ezekiel and his hearers, have been already exiled off to Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Israel. And Israel really was, it still existed, but it was a defeated nation. They had a puppet king where the king of Babylon, hundreds of miles away, was the one who was really pulling the strings. And this wasn't sort of world politics, just how things go. It was about God and his people. They had failed to keep faith with him. They had been worshipping other gods. They'd been ignoring God's laws. But they had presumed that God would never actually act against them. They had a sort of four-leaf clover, sort of rabbit-foot theology. They thought, well, you know, we've got the temple. We've got the holy city, we've got the promised land, we've got God's covenant agreement, we've got the king from David's family. Surely, God is never going to pull the plug on all of that. He's too invested. He promised. Surely God's never going to do anything. And they'd been warned, and they hadn't listened. And even now, these people who actually had already been carted off to Babylon still weren't listening. They thought they had God and his priorities all sussed. And so in this section of Ezekiel's message, chapters 12 through 24, he warns them repeatedly that they have got God wrong. And he calls them to know God truly, to wake up their spiritual senses and repent. He warns them specifically in this section of the book that Jerusalem is going to fall. And what they need is not the city, but they need to know their gods. And here in chapter 12, we start very visually, verses 1 through 20. Ezekiel calls us to see and know your gods. God sets Ezekiel in the first part of this chapter to providing, if you like, some sort of electrotherapy to the people's sight, a sort of jolt of the visual, something to see so that they might actually see. Verse 3, and Ezekiel needs to pack a bag. And you need to not think your nicely packed holiday suitcase with wheels that you carefully wheel through the airport where everything goes in just right and you've got all the things you're going to need. You need to think somebody turns up at your house and says you have hours to get ready and go. And you have to carry whatever you can carry and you're going to have to walk and your life is on the line. And now what do you get? Well, maybe you get a backpack. And you ram in as many things as you can think that you're going to need. Some food, probably the stuff that doesn't perish. Some nappies if you've got kids. Basically, a refugee bag. And you better be ready to carry it for hundreds of miles. It's exile luggage. A shoulder bag rammed with essentials for hundreds and hundreds of miles of walking. Chances are, actually, Ezekiel had only been exiled a few years before. He probably still had his. If he didn't, his neighbours probably did. And he's to pack this bag and he's to bring it out in front of his house and he's to do it in the daylight. And it's to do it for everybody to see. And then come the evening, he's to switch roles. And so you get down to verse 5, and it says that he's to dig through the wall, presumably the wall of his house, from the outside. And now it's as if he's the invading army, breaching the city walls, breaking through, coming on through to sack the city. And then the night falls and he's to switch roles again. And you get to verse 6, and he's back to being somebody inside the city. He's back to being an exile, and he's to lift his exile luggage onto his shoulder, and he's to walk off out into the gathering darkness, literally out into the night. And you can imagine the people watching him, and he goes, and eventually you just can't see him anymore. Now, he's literally to walk into the night, but you can kind of get the imagery as well. He is walking out into the darkness of exile, of judgment. And he's to do it, God says, with his face covered, maybe with a hood rather than a sort of blindfold. And all of this has been done. You look at verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. Again and again and again, God says, you've got to do it in their sight. And then he leaves them with a cliffhanger. It's kind of like an ancient Netflix box set. Tune in tomorrow to find out what's going on. And that is exactly what people want to do. It gets them talking. And so you get down to verse 9, and the people are asking, what are you doing? And God says, say this, verse 11, say, I am a sign for you. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to the prince, that puppet king the Babylonians have put in place, and then to all the rest of the people there. The city is going to fall. The end is going to come. This prince, and you can take him really as a representative of all the people there, he is going to carry an exile bag out through the gaps in the city wall that the attackers have made, and his eyes will be covered. He won't see the land because, verse 13, in fact, he will never see the land again. And just so you're clear, this isn't politics, this isn't just the way of ancient superpowers, this isn't just what happens when you make some bad international alliances, it is the judgment of God. Verse 13, look at the way God says it, I will spread my net, I will spread my snare. Verse 13 again, I will bring to Babylon. And he carries on, verse 14, I will scatter, I will unsheath the sword. Because of their sin. It's a joltingly visual statement. You could just say it in a sentence or two. Jerusalem is going to fall. But it's here to see. A final judgment is coming. To Ezekiel's audience, already off in exile, but still rebellious, it is basically a word to say, you will not be going home soon. And the same goes, I think, in verses 17 through 20. You get another visual statement here. They watch Ezekiel eating and drinking with quaking, with trembling. One of the most basic bits of life is eating and drinking. You do it multiple times a day. But even this very basic bit of life is going to be shot through with fear. A picture, really, of the people on the inside of the city fearfully waiting for the inevitable sacking of it. I guess the question is, why this message for these people? Because actually, these people who are hearing this, they're not in Jerusalem. They're about 600 miles away up in Babylon. Why this message for them? Very strangely, I think there's grace here. There's an invitation here to wake up and to know God again. These are hard words. This would have been a hard show to watch. It would have been a hard explanation to hear the next day. And God really is going to strip away everything that these people knew and had been relying on. The covenant curse, in fact, is going to fall. And yet, that doesn't mean the end. And as God shows them this picture of judgment coming to those who have eyes to see but see not, it's almost a shake to bring them to finally see. To finally see the Lord for who he is, truly God, the holy judge, and to repent. To give up on this rebellion, to give up on this turning away from him and come and be reconciled to him. To finally, verses 15 and 16, verse 20, know that I am the Lord. You see, God's not venting on these people. This is not some sort of, it's not something that he's eagerly anticipating doing. But rather, despite their ongoing rebellion, despite their failure to see so far, even after everything that they've been through already, he's still working on them. Still showing them. Still inviting them to see. Still calling them to come round and to know him truly. It's a strange grace in lots of ways, a hard grace, you might say. But it is grace. And it's grace that we know also. These are old words from a culture very different to ours, and yet it is a grace we know. You see, the New Testament writers, as you flick your way through your Bibles, are not shy when it comes to warning us, to talking to us about God's coming judgment. You might remember, if you were here a few months ago, we went through the letter of James. And repeatedly, James warns us to live with an awareness of God's judgment that is coming and calls us to humble ourselves so that God might raise us up again. But more than that, you can take this on a step again because you might say we have seen it when it comes to God's judgment, because we are followers of a Christ who has come and who has borne God's judgment for us. We are people who come to worship trusting in the fact that God has already enacted his punishment on us in Christ. Judgment has already come for those who trust in Christ. We haven't seen it in the way that the people who saw Ezekiel saw, but the apostles saw it, and we have their eyewitness testimony, if you like. But take it on again, because we do have also the visual sign that Christ gave us. We're going to share his supper in just a short while. Don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. In the bread and the wine we're going to share, we see judgment. We see death. We see covenant curse. We see God's holiness. We see the price of our sin. In his grace, as we eat bread and wine, God confronts us visibly with judgment. He strips away our excuses. He strips away our minimizing. He strips away our turning a blind eye. And he forces us to look, you might even say touch and taste. But never so that he can just kind of crow over us and get one over on us, and never to destroy us, but to call us to know him, to bring us to repentance, to assure us of sins forgiven, of judgment taken in Christ. Our God is holy. Our God is Lord. He is judge. And he loves us. And he calls us to turn from our sins. In bread broken, in wine poured out, Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood for you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And as we hear Ezekiel, God says, come and see my judgment. Come and know me, come and repent, and come and receive grace. And he presses us towards Christ. Now, you might be in the situation that these people who first heard Ezekiel were, determinedly walking away from God, willingly entangled in all sorts of sins. Maybe you're in a slightly better Christian shape. But however you are and wherever you are, we need to see, anyhow, maybe to be called back from the edge, maybe to be encouraged to keep on walking with Christ. Because in many ways, really, you begin the Christian life with repentance and first coming to know the Lord. But actually, those are things that go on all the way through the Christian life. We go on recognizing our sins and turning away from them. We go on knowing and trusting Christ a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. We dare not have eyes to see, but see not. We must see judgment and so know the Lord, our holy judge, our merciful Father who would give us grace. But you then get to the next section, and it's not just the seeing that's the issue, it is also the hearing. He's worked on their sight in verses 1 through 20, and now in verses 21 to 28, God goes to work on our hearing. And so second thing we come across in this passage, second call, is to hear and know your God. Now, verses 1 through 20 have, you go through and you go through the highlighter, there's lots of language of seeing and sight. And now in these last few verses, 21 through 28, there's lots of language to do with words and speaking. God is dealing with this issue of hearing. He's trying to unstop their spiritual deafness. And this problem comes in, it's sort of two slightly different forms. You get both of them summarized in sayings that seem to be going around at the time. The first one comes in verse 22. People are saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. Now, Ezekiel, he's far from the first prophet on the scene. Plenty of people have come before him. There's been Isaiah, there's been Jeremiah, there have been a whole bunch of others. And the people have just gotten cynical. The American writer Mark Twain once wrote, "Giving up smoking is easy. I've done it thousands of times." It's pithy, it's amusingly cynical, you kind of get it. It sticks in your mind. And somebody has done something very similar in Israel. The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. The prophet speaks, the time goes by and nothing happens. And they'd interpreted this sort of delay between speaking and action as meaning that actually the words were empty. And so the people had stopped listening. They didn't take God's word seriously. They thought God's word was empty. They thought God really was detached or absent or impotent. They could just do as they pleased, and God wasn't really going to be all too bothered. But then God says, that proverb has had its day. It's going to be replaced. I'm going to give you another one. Verse 23, and in the original language, it sounds almost identical. You get a flavor of it in English. The days are near and the fulfillment of every vision. I'm going to act, God says. You ignore my prophets, my words to your peril. Delay doesn't mean empty. Verse 25, I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. And it's the same message for the other proverb that was going around at the time. Some people maybe weren't quite as dismissive as the first set of people, but it all just seemed a very long way away. Verse 26, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. So they're like, well, okay, fine, it's the word of God, but you know, you can stick it in a file for somebody else to read it. Just chill. But again, God says you need to hear again and you need to wake up. Verse 28, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed. Now again, this is an ancient situation, but the sayings that were going around are really not that unfamiliar to us, I don't think. The idea that God's word of coming judgment is empty, or that it's so long range that you don't actually need to worry too much about it, those are very familiar. Just think about it. Jesus said, I am coming soon. But it's been a long time. It has been a long time. And that can lead to doubt or sleepiness. We live in a time where actually our society has very little room for the idea of a coming judgment. You read your way through something like the BBC website and you will find plenty of articles, one way or another, over a spread of time about how, you know, our time might come to an end because of climate change or because of some sort of asteroid impact. You're not going to find a lot of articles arguing that history might be personally and intentionally put to an end by our Creator. When I was a student, I remember having dinner with my roommate and with a friend of his who'd come on over. And as we were chatting, the roommate began to talk about how he just found the whole idea of God judging people and of heaven and hell just ridiculous. But much more subtly, it can just be very easy to feel like, well, you know, Jesus has been a long time and he's probably going to be another long time. And life is pretty long. And so end up not feeling like we need to worry too much about today's growth in grace. Now our situation is different to Ezekiel's hearers. For them, judgment literally was going to turn up in about 4 or 5 years' time. Jesus has simply said to us, I am coming soon. But just like Ezekiel's hearers, we still need to listen up, to tune in and to hear truly, to keep turning to God. The Apostle Peter faced a very similar situation, a cynical society, scoffing, sinning, still going on. And he warns us, don't mistake delay for emptiness. In fact, actually, delay is for mercy. Again, it's for grace. It's an invitation to grace. He says it's an invitation to come and take hold of God's mercy, to give yourself to godliness and holiness, to, he says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. As we hear this word of coming judgment, again, it is a call to come and know our God. He gives us his word of judgment to wake us into grace, that we might know him, that we might keep turning to him, that we might enjoy his mercy yet. Now, passages like this are not always palatable reading, but God has our good in them. How is your seeing? How is your hearing? Beware a Bluetooth-style Christian walk. God calls us to see and hear his judgment for the sake of salvation, that we might know him, that we might find his grace, that we might walk in life. Let's pray. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Our Father, we pray as we hear these old words to people who have gone before us, We pray we might hear your very present invitation to come and find grace, to come and see and hear judgment, that we might truly know you. Be merciful to us, we pray. Open our eyes and stop our ears. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.